the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. It's good to see everybody out this evening. In this series of studies from the book of Acts, we've just pointed out why Luke wrote the book of Acts. Why did he do that? Why did he choose the particular stories that he wrote about? And of course, the answer is partially that the Holy Spirit is guiding him to do that. But the Holy Spirit also allowed a certain leeway of the choice of words that usually fit the vocabulary of the particular writer. Luke is a physician, and he is a historian, and his expertise in that is seen very well in this book. It has helped historians, both secular and religious, to identify many places in the world just by following the directions and the course that he maps out in this book. So we've pointed out that record of the book of Acts, I won't keep saying Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts is written so that we would see the gospel's success. First, they crucified Jesus in Jerusalem. That will be the very place where the resurrection story will be maintained successfully. Without the resurrection, nothing we believe has of any credibility or value, because the resurrection is the central point of the gospel. Take away the resurrection of Christ and you take away the credibility of the gospel. But if you can't take it away in the very city in which Jesus was crucified, then you can't ever take it away again. Your opportunity for that is gone. The gospel was successful in Jerusalem. Thousands were converted to the truth of the gospel. And we see even in the opposition, those that would be in opposition to this message of a resurrected Christ, that they were so unsuccessful in meeting the evidence factor. The evidence factor is that the tomb was empty and that the prophetic word had said that it was going to happen. Along with that, you had eyewitnesses who saw him alive again, not just one day, but over a 40-day period of time to demonstrate that the resurrection of Jesus was a fact. The book of Acts is written to show that the gospel is successful in standing on its own merits as far as evidence of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. We left off in chapter 12 last time, and we saw there that God providentially helped Peter survive the threat of Herod. This was the first time we had somebody other than Jews attacking Christians. Now we have the Roman government attacking Christians as well. And we saw James was put to death by the sword, and then Peter was spared. And Herod himself was eaten up with worms. God killed him. Now, what I want us to focus in now is we're looking at this period of time, AD 44, 45, somewhere right in there. Barnabas and Paul had spent a year working at Antioch. And the brethren at Antioch are going to send relief to the poor brethren in Judea. You remember back in Acts 11 that there was this prophecy. Looking back in Acts 11 about verse 27, it says, "In those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus," so he was a prophet, "came up to Antioch at this particular point in time, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Make note, maybe a side note, but it's very important. The book of Acts shows that the brethren cared for each other. They cared for the brethren. Their funds were never sent just to be a general fund to help social ills or poverty in the world in general. This relief was not sent to everybody in Judea that experienced the hardship of the famine. This was sent to the brethren. Underscore that. Every time you see the brethren gathering funds to send to some other place that's stricken by poverty, by emergency situations, underscore the fact that it was always to brethren, not to people in general, but to the brethren. Underscore that. You'll see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that the collection is for the saints. You begin to wonder, well, why is it always to the brethren and to the saints, but it's not to everybody in general? And that is because the church has a partnership. They are a communion. They are a fellowship. They are instructed to see after each other. And so opportunities come up that allow the church then to say, let's not only see for ourselves in this local church, but if brethren somewhere else are suffering and we can help them, let's see if we can help them as well. So it was always to the brethren. It was always to the saints. You can see it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Both of those places are, he mentions the ministering to the saints. So the church has been authorized to help with benevolent needs when they arise, but it's authorized to the saints and not to people in general. Now, that does not mean that you as an individual could not help somebody that's outside the church, that's outside that fellowship. You can. In fact, you have passages like Galatians 6, verse 10, that talked about as you have opportunity, let us do good to all men. And you see God sending rain on the just and the unjust in Matthew chapter 5. You see him sending his sunshine and rain on the just and the unjust, that God is showing his goodness and kindness. But the fact is that when you see the church acting together as a unit, it was always to express the fellowship that they had with other brethren. As individuals, yes, you could, as you have opportunity, do good to all men. Now, that's a side point, but it's an important point because the book of Acts is a book that shows precedent. When you have precedent for something, that shows that God approved something. God approved examples or examples you can follow with authority because he's already shown his authority behind those actions. You may also see actions that God does not give his approval to. For example, in Acts chapter 5, there was Ananias and Sapphira. God was not pleased with their actions, and he struck them dead. That shows us that we ought not to lie, and ought not to be deceptive, because God is displeased with that. So the book of Acts shows us things that God approves and things that God disapproves. There are precedents, examples you can follow, and in some cases that's all you can do because that's the only expression of authority that you can see. You can see, for example, the brethren in Acts chapter 2 were in fellowship and breaking of bread, but that's the day of Pentecost, which fell on the first day of the week. You can also see in Acts 20, verse 7, we'll see the church at Troas meeting together to break bread on the first day of the week. Those are precedents for us to follow. You wonder how often should we take the Lord's Supper? What, you take your Bible and you can say, well, here's approved examples. Here are precedents for us to follow. Well, here's one that we're looking at tonight in chapter 13. And I'd like us to make note that when Paul and Barnabas finished their task of sending relief to brethren in Judea that were stricken by the famine, that Paul and Barnabas are going to be personally commissioned and qualified by Jesus Christ to go preach the gospel to Gentiles. Chapter 13, the first thing that we note in verses 1 through 3 is the call of Barnabas and Saul. All right? Call of Barnabas and Saul, verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. All prophets were teachers, but not all teachers were prophets. Those that were prophets were able to utter forth any new revelation and including anything that pertained to the future of the Lord's church. Teachers would take that which is already available and known and could teach that. So every prophet is going to teach and utter forth the truth of God, but not every teacher is going to be able to speak any new revelation or anything pertaining to the future that has not already been revealed to and through a prophet. All right, so they were noteworthy prophets, and we've seen one already. But he's going to make mention, and I don't know specifically why he mentions all of these particular ones, and he didn't mention Agabus as he had. So it must have been that Agabus visited Antioch and then left that scene. But he mentions that there in this list of people were Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. He was called that because apparently that word means, that's a Latin word for black. He was a black-skinned man. Simeon was called Niger. Apparently that was noteworthy to Luke as he writes this. Then there was Lucius of Cyrene. This is a different Lucius than Luke. Luke is also Lucius, but he's not the same one as mentioned here. Lucius of Cyrene. There was Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod. Notice the different backgrounds you have of these particular people at Antioch. You have the encourager, Barnabas, who came from the Isle of Cyprus. You had Simeon, who was more Nigerian, and there was Lucius of Cyrene, which was on the upper coast of Africa. There was Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now he puts Saul of Barnabas at the front of this list and Saul at the end of this list and several names in between Barnabas and Saul. Now, he's going to pick out the fact that among these noteworthy people who were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Saul are going to be picked out. As they, this list of prophets and teachers, ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, and so apparently speaking through one of the prophets, said, now, out of all of these good choices, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, holding your place there, I want you to refer back to the day of Saul's conversion, because God had a mission for Saul back in chapter 9. Notice verse 15. In 9:15, the Lord said to Ananias, who was in the process of helping in Paul's baptism, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he," talking about Saul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles." Now he is going to, that doesn't mean that he's never going to speak to any Jews. He is going to speak to Jews. But God had in mind a bigger mission for him, because he's already had people speaking to the Jews. And he even used Peter to speak to the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, in chapter 10. But Paul is going to have a larger mission to that of the Gentiles. He's going to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So he's going to have part in conversions of Jews and Gentiles and people in great authority. One of those people, not necessarily a king, but someone approaching kingship, maybe on a local scale, is a man by the name of Sergius Paulus that we'll see in our presentation here in chapter 13. All right, so get Paul and Barnabas. I've got a special mission for them to go out. And then, having fasted and prayed — fasting is doing without, because you're so focused on the importance of this mission that you're giving yourself, your thoughts and your prayer is locked in, so that you're not worried about food and that kind of thing. You're locked in on one thing. I hope that many of us do that from time to time. It's not a requirement. It's not a scheduled event for everyone. But it was pretty much standard acceptance among the Jews, especially, that you would fast at least once. You remember the Pharisees, I fast twice a week, as if to brag a little bit about his fasting life. Fasting is not something that you do to be seen of men. It's not anything that anybody knows about but you and God, necessarily. So anyway, they fasted and they prayed and they laid hands on them. Now, sometimes, as we saw back in chapter 8, sometimes an apostle lays his hands on somebody and imparts the Holy Spirit. That's not one of those situations. You see it again later in Acts 19, verse 6, where the apostle Paul laid his hands on the Ephesians, and then those brethren began to have miraculous power. So miraculous power was sometimes conferred through the apostles' hands. In this case, prophets and teachers are laying their hands on Paul and Barnabas, not because Paul and Barnabas need miraculous powers. They've already got that. They don't need it, and they're not getting it from somebody that's not an apostle. So why would they be laying hands on them? Laying hands on somebody was a way of saying, we transport our fondest wishes, our greatest desires, our greatest approval upon you, our greatest wishes for God's blessings. It was a way of saying, we approve of these people and our blessings are on them. And we're sending them out. So they laid hands on them and sent them away. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, even Timothy was instructed that when you are appointing elders, he says, lay hands suddenly on no one. What did he mean by that? Well, he says, don't be in a hurry to appoint somebody to be an elder without recognizing whether they are qualified or not. You have to study that out. Don't do something on the spur of the moment, on the whim. Don't do something rapidly without much thought. You need to give prayer and great consideration to this. So laying on of hands when it was done by others was a way of saying our blessings be upon this person. When the apostles did it to new converts, it was usually to say our blessings, but also God's miraculous powers are being conferred to you through our hands for the purpose of revealing and confirming the word among them as they move forward in their Christian life. All right, so they fasted, they prayed, they laid their hands on them. So we've got the call of Barnabas and Saul by the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit separate these men from the others. Lots of good men are available, but separate them. So these are chosen by the Spirit of God. In verse 3, they are supported in thought, prayer, and blessing by the church. Laying their hands on them says, we are behind you. We give you our blessings and support. Now, the first thing they do now is that they, being sent by the Holy Spirit, verse 4, they went down to Seleucia. They're in Antioch. They are going down then to the port of Seleucia, and from there they sail to Cyprus, which is an island out in the Mediterranean, not far out into the Mediterranean Sea. You can look that up on your map. You should know about the Isle of Cyprus. Now, there are two places that are made note of in this island. It's about 150 miles long in length. It says when they arrived at Salamis, that was a large city in the island or on the island of Cyprus. And it says the first thing they did is that they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. The book of Acts shows that they took advantage of anywhere the word of God was recognized as the standard of authority, then we're going to use that opportunity to tell them what that book says. The Jews gathered on their regular day was usually on the Sabbath day. But that was an opportunity for Jews and Gentiles sometimes that were interested in this to go to the synagogue of the Jews. It belonged to the Jews. They built it. It was a meeting place for them. And he says they preached the word of God to the Jews. Now they also had John as their assistant. And here he's speaking of John Mark. John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. John Mark would later on join them, or would in this particular text join them and be an assistant to them. I don't know what that means as far as what is an assistant to the apostles and prophets, Barnabas and Saul. What is he going to do? He's going to be there as a learner, but somebody that can do some of the handiwork that is needed as well. And so he's going to be their assistant. Sometimes you'll see, for example, in the Gospel of John, that an assistant in the synagogue was somebody that handled the scrolls. And when Jesus stood up to speak, the assistant, the attendant to the synagogue would bring a particular scroll. And you remember, on one occasion, they brought the Isaiah scroll. So, assistance to the assembly. Those would be people like we have here. We have people that are always assisting in various ways to make sure things are done. And that's very good. So John was one who assisted them. All right, John Mark. Now, when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, the island to Paphos, so they were starting on one end and they worked their way practically to the other end of the island of Cyprus, went to the city of Paphos, and they found a certain sorcerer. Now, we'd run into a sorcerer back in chapter 8. His name was Simon. He was someone that even among the Jews, they thought he was the mighty power of God, that he was someone with God's blessings upon him. And so they called him the great power of God. Well, here's another one of that same category. It says that he was a sorcerer, but Luke makes note that he is a false prophet. Sorcerers tried to trick people into thinking that they were a prophet of God. They would use magical arts or trickery, known as sorcery, to try to pretend to be equal to what you saw in the apostles. Now, we have already seen that you see that sort of thing in the modern churches that are referred to as charismatic groups. They try to pretend that God is blessing them with special power. But they are false prophets. They're not the real thing. You can see a tremendous difference between the power of Jesus and the false prophets, the power of Jesus' apostles and the false prophets. So here is a sorcerer, and he is a Jew, and his name is Bar Jesus. Bar means son of. So he is claiming to be son of Jesus. Now, Jesus is a fairly common name. It was not necessarily claiming that he's the son of the real Jesus Christ of Nazareth that died on the cross and was raised from the dead. It could be, but I'm not making that claim here. But it is interesting that he's called Jesus, son of Jesus, and that might have been a way of adding some credibility to himself, or pretending to have some credibility to his name. Because you drop down to verse 10, and Paul is going to say, instead of Bar Jesus, you are Bar Devil, son of the devil. So he is, that contrast needs to make note of the fact that his name is son of Jesus, but his actual condition is son of the devil. You remember Jesus said that in John chapter 8 when he dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes. John chapter 8, I want you to notice Jesus making this same reference to them. In John chapter 8, starting with verse 39, they answered and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you're Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You'd act like Abraham. You'd have the same standard. You'd have the same kind of faith. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Now make note, they're getting the point that he's getting closer to saying who their father is. And they said, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of my own self, but he sent me. So if you had any relationship to God, you would accept me. You'd not be rejecting me? Why do you not understand my speech? And he answers, because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Straight shooting words. Let me point this out. When Jesus was saying this, he was not saying that out of hatred. That is, that he hated people. Sometimes you say things like this because you love them and you want them to face the truth. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The sorcerers were speaking from their own resources. They were not getting their message from the scriptures, rightly divided the word of truth. They were not getting their message from God, the Father. They were not getting it from the Holy Spirit. They were getting it from their own resources. And that means then that you've skipped God's word and the devil has been giving you the resources. He is a liar and he's the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus spoke the truth in love. And so is Paul here in Acts chapter 13. As we'll go on and say that. So back in Acts 13 verse 7. Now, he was with the proconsul. Proconsul is someone not quite a governor, but someone that is in an upper crust of authority. His name is Sergius Paulus. He's on the Isle of Cyprus. And he's in the region of Paphos. Now, if you were to explore this, there are etched in stone references to Sergius Paulus. So this is not Luke making up names. This is a real character. And this is a real person that was of authority, and his name is etched in that town. Now, Luke makes note that he is an intelligent man. The first thing that stands out to us is that when a person is intelligent, they are usually interested in finding out what's true and what is not true. Others, they respond out of prejudice, or they are afraid to face truth, that they don't want to hear certain things. And so they are not very intelligent when it comes to weighing out evidence. Well, Sergius Paulus is a man of authority, and he's used to trying to discern truth from error. And even though, for a while, bar Jesus, this fraud had led him along for a while, he's intelligent enough to say that I want to hear. I want to hear what these men are saying. When you're wanting to investigate, that's pretty intelligent. All right, so here you see the proconsul is an intelligent man, and he called. He's not just saying, I hear about these men. He's saying, I want to hear from them myself. He called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He wanted to hear, what is your message? Why do you believe what you believe? But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, that is, withstood Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now underscore the faith, because the faith is that body of teaching, the word of God, that the apostles were teaching and preaching, so that people would come to believe it. That's to have faith in it. Jude says to contend earnestly for this, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the faith is just another way of saying, what is the body of teaching that you believe you must be guided by? The faith. Well, this man's trying to turn this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, turn him away, prejudice him. Some people do that by propaganda, by trying to present something else as truth that contradicts this body of teaching. But Elymas is trying his best to make sure that the proconsul doesn't hear all the facts, because if I can just lead him on with what I've been teaching him, I can keep in his pocketbook, for example. Now, he's trying to lead him away from the faith because he knows he doesn't have the truth. When you have the truth, you're not afraid to speak the truth. When you have the faith, you're not afraid to speak what's involved with the faith. And there's this one faith, remember? Ephesians chapter 4 says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is that body of teaching, the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, notice that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit means that not only does he have the blessings of the Holy Spirit, but he has the attributes of the Holy Spirit. He has the character. The fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace, long-suffering. Those are the fruits. When you're filled with the Spirit, these are the things that show that you're full of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he sees this man Elymas trying to prevent the truth of the gospel. And he looks at him. I mean, he stares a hole in him. Looked intently at him. And he said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud." I want you to notice, confronting error is not always nice, but it's right and it's good. And it is love. For him not to say, you're full of deceit and all fraud, would be unloving. To say that this man is full of all deceit and fraud is the truth. You son of the devil. Same thing Jesus said in John chapter 8. Paul is a follower of Christ. And you enemy of all righteousness. If you're trying to do what's right, you would welcome the opportunity for Sergius Paulus to hear the truth. But you're an enemy of all righteousness. You don't want him to know the truth. And you don't want him to be a follower of what is right and righteous. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Remember Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. His are the straight ways. They're the right ways. And here's a man who is claiming to be Bar Jesus, who is claiming that he is proclaiming the right ways, but he doesn't want Paul and Barnabas to say anything to Sergius Paulus. Truth has nothing to fear, but Bar Jesus, son actually of the devil, is not wanting people to hear the truth. And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Now this is not going to be good. Sometimes the hand of the Lord is on us for blessings. Sometimes the hand of the Lord is upon you for curses. And he says, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind. not seeing the sun for a time. Isn't it interesting that Saul himself had been in the same condition as Bar-Jesus, Elymas? When he thought he saw and was trying to persecute the church, going as far as Damascus, God says, no, you're blind. And he struck him physically blind to illustrate you're already spiritually blind. Well, here's Elymas, and Paul is using his miraculous power to strike him, Elymas, blind. You're not going to be able to see the sun for a time. And immediately, a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When you're first blind, you need all the help. You don't know how to deal with the complete and total darkness. And he's going to have to be trained. Well, in this case, he couldn't find anybody that was willing to have anything to do with him. Everybody recognizes Bar-Jesus, Elymas, is on the wrong team. And the proconsul, verse 12, believed when he saw what had been done, and being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The teaching of the Lord is the same thing as the faith of verse 8. The teaching of the Lord is impressive. It's powerful. So here is an intelligent man, a proconsul. He sees the difference between the power of the sorcerer, Elymas, and Paul and Barnabas. He sees the difference between the teaching of Elymas and the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. He's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It's powerful. It's impressive. It has evidence that that's just awe-inspiring or awesome to behold. You can look at the types and shadows that are etched in the Old Testament, and you can see how they're fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. You can see the prophetic word made more sure. The astonishment we ought to have at the teaching of the Lord should be the same thing as Sergius Paulus experienced here when he heard the teaching of the Lord through Barnabas and Saul. So, again, Jesus had said to Saul on the road to Damascus, I've got a mission for him. He's going to stand before kings and rulers, and he's going to testify, and he's going to be a witness. Well, here we see a conversion of a man of great authority on the Isle of Cyprus. Okay, let's stop right there. The Word of God is impressive. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ and you recognize you need to, you've studied the evidence and you want to obey the gospel tonight, and we can help you. Don't harden your heart. Come now and let your wishes be made known as we stand together and sing.